together again in the copy of Holy Scriptures to Matthew chapter 1. And our text for this morning is verses 18 through 25. Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother, Mary, had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband, Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from the sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus, Jesus, Yeshua. Let's again pray. Lord, we confess that the mystery and the magnitude of these verses we just read together are of such that I am confident that even in the heavenly places right now, as these words were being read and we were struggling to focus and pay attention and understand, that there were angelic beings rejoicing and dancing and shouting in the heavens and marveling to hear the gospel story again. Of the magnitude of your love, of the magnitude of your grace, that you yourself would send your son, that you yourself would enter into human history, that you yourself would write yourself into the story and become a character in that story, so that you might bring about the redemption that could not be fully accomplished through Moses or Joshua or David or Solomon or the prophets. That all of these things were written to be fulfilled by this singular, unique person, Jesus Christ, Yeshua HaMashiach. And Lord, it is to our shame we don't read these verses and immediately just fall on our faces in worship. It is to our shame that we are not so spiritually in tune that we read such verses and begin in our humanity to come apart at the seams. There's no story like this. And this is the true story, the truest of them all. And so we pray, we plead, and I beg you for words to help encourage and help, and words given by the Spirit to help us to understand and not convolute these verses, that we might be edified, that we might have comfort spoken to us, that we might be ourselves filled with the Word and with the Spirit and with the Spirit of the Messiah, with the Spirit of the Christ, that we might be enamored and we might gladly call him our Lord, our God, our Savior, our Lamb, our Shepherd, our King, our all in all. And so we pray, please, that these words and the reason that the Spirit inspired Matthew and Matthew wrote them and the very reason and impetus for his desire to write them to the churches might be fulfilled in us 2,000 years later, Lord, that we might be edified and we might see much of Christ. Lord, to think that the Pharisees could know the scriptures, for in them they think they have eternal life, and they were the very things that were testifying of Jesus, and they missed him. So, Lord, we would not know the scripture and yet miss Jesus. So we beg as beggars. We plead as bankrupt. We plead with you that you would give us what we do not have. We empty ourselves, Lord, that you might fill us, and beg for your Spirit to open the eyes of our heart with wisdom and understanding. We beg you these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, for those who were not with us last week, we began and embarked on a journey together in the book of Matthew. And together in Matthew, we began to see that Matthew has some very particular desires, some very particular goals that he has. And that is to proclaim not just Christianity abstractly, but to proclaim Jesus as the Messiah, as the fulfillment of the law and the prophets and the poets of the Old Testament. His great desire is to magnify Jesus and tell us about him so that Christianity would not be to us just an abstract set of systematic theology, but that it might be a relationship with a person who is the second person of the Trinity himself, God come in the flesh. Matthew's particular audience we saw is probably the Jewish people, and by his references, the way that he ties it together with the Old Testament, we saw over and over again that we need to be thinking about how these things relate to the fulfillment of Scripture, and it's not very difficult to do that this morning as Matthew himself does that. So we are embarked on this journey. If you want more of an introduction, you got to go back to next week. If I give it again, then it'll be the same sermon, and then I won't have had any preparation, new preparation to give you. So go back and listen to that. But as we look at the passage this morning, this is really one of the things I want us to think about. And this is just kind of a footnote, an exegetical footnote, that as I read through Matthew chapter 1, it strikes me on a number of different levels how parallel this is to Genesis chapter 1 and 2. And let me just give you some idea. As we saw last week, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ harkens back to only two other places in the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures, and that is found in the book of Genesis. And so I think by the very use of that phrase, the book of the genealogy, I think is certainly alluding to a new beginning, a new kingdom, a new Adam, God's renewed plan for his created world. Now, we talked a little bit about and didn't make much of it, but the whole idea of the 14s and these generations between the different stages of redemptive history, and we talked about those 14s. They're all kind of ideas, and one I didn't mention last week is the Hebrew word for David. If you change it into numbers, it turns into the number 14. So some of the commentators say, well, maybe it has something to do with genealogically proving that he's the son of David, he's the king, and that might very well be the case. I also thought about the idea of the fact that there were three 14s, and what do you do when you divide 14 in half? You get 7, 7, 7, 7, 7, 7. That's 6 sevens, which 6 days of the opening of creation. I thought, well, maybe there's something to that. But there's also something that strikes me, that this is really the story right here at this part. It's the story of a man and a woman. It's a story of a man and a woman, and about a man going to sleep, and about a man being having things revealed to him by the Lord. And I also felt like there was a good deal of parallel, though I'm not going to make a lot of it right now because it really is just kind of my thing. But it reminded me kind of a story of a new Adam and Eve with a new son of promise, and how this Mary is identified as the new Eve because it's from her offspring that the serpent will be have his head crushed. It is from this new life giver that the man is basically kind of out of the picture in one sense. Now, there's a baby, but it's not yours. Oh, okay. Who is it? It's the woman. And this is really a fulfillment of Genesis chapter 3, that the woman, Eve, is the life giver. And therefore, the man's kind of left out of this part of the story in the sense of being responsible for this. So I think there's some legitimate parallels there. That's as far as I'll go, as far as teasing out As you read through it, are there some genuine parallels here or some legitimate parallels between what Matthew is doing as kind of a new Genesis account between a man and a woman, between genealogies, between a six-day new creation through redemptive history? I'll leave that to you to tease out because that's really all I have to tease out for you. But let's look at the passage itself and let's just jump right into it. I have several points here. And it's just it's a love story. It's a story of what is perceived tragedy and then glory that comes out of it. Incredibly marvelous storytelling that Matthew gives us here. And how this begins, as most stories begin, is an idyllic setting. And that's why I say it's kind of an Eden throwback. I mean, it's a love story. It's about a man and a woman betrothed to one another. And what wonderful anticipation we have just even as those verses open up. As Matthew tells us in Matthew 1:18, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. He's explicitly telling us this is how the Messiah was born. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together. Let's just stop there. And how beautiful is that? It's a story of a man and a woman. And they're first introduced to us here by Matthew. And it's about a man and a woman who, what do we know about them? Well, we can glean some things from Luke, but let's just fixate here on Matthew itself. Well, who were they? We know very little. They were both Jewish people. They were religious people as far as what we know of them. Joseph, later on, we learn, is a carpenter, probably an architecton, which means probably a general contractor that worked with stone and wood and a number of different things. He's a hardworking man. He's a Jewish man. He's not an academic. He's generally a blue-collar kind of a guy. He's not an academic. He's not a philosopher. He's not a worker in the temple. He's just a common guy. And this girl, and there's some questions about, was she a teenager? Was she a little bit older? The text doesn't tell us, but the two of them are betrothed. Was this an arranged marriage? Was it a genuine love relationship that they have here by way of relationship? We just don't know. But what we can expect is that the hopes are high. That at some point he genuinely came to her and said, hey, went to probably her father and said, hey, I want to marry your daughter. And the father agreed and she agreed and they were betrothed. And betrothal in that day was like an engagement to ours, except for the only thing that could break off the betrothal, the engagement, was an actual full-fledged divorce. This was as serious as any divorce that we have today. This was full-blown, public identified. This wasn't, hey, let's go study. Hey, here's a ring. This was an official legal engagement to one another. And so everybody already knows about it. It's not a secret love story. But rather, everybody knows, and this is a very public, so the people in their village would know them, the people in their village would know her. That would be Mary, just the girl Mary, who walks up and down the street like everybody else does. This would be Joseph, the guy who's a hard worker in his workshop. And out among the people, these are just two relatively normal people going through life who've been betrothed to one another, and now something disrupts that idyllic setting. There is a perplexing discovery. Now, I don't know about you, but if I was Joseph, I would have liked a little heads up on this. Now, we're not told exactly how, but it is discovered she is with child. Now, I'm resisting the temptation to go to Luke and fill out all of it, because that kind of takes away some of the tension. Because Matthew is not telling us Luke's account. Matthew is telling us his own account. So we're supposed to look at that and go, ow, whoa, how did that happen? So was it one day he's looking and she's beginning, her belly is beginning to show, and he starts wondering, and then it continues to show? Or does she come and say, hey, that thing, the women thing that we have, it's been a month, it's been 2 months. We don't know exactly how, but we can be sure, I'm pretty sure, that this would bring a good bit of angst. And even if you bring in Luke's account, hey, an angel showed up and told me that I'm pregnant. Okay, Matthew doesn't tell us that, first of all. Luke tells us that. But even that, how much relief is that? Really? I mean, let's assume the best. He loves her. He trusts her. He has full confidence in her. But you know, babies just aren't born without men. And C.S. Lewis has a brilliant argument. He says, He says, when people argue against miracles in the Bible and they say, oh, back then people were ignorant of things and they attributed to God things they didn't understand, this passage blows that away. Amen. Joseph didn't go, oh, I guess it's a miracle. He's like, what is up with this? It assumes that there's a normalness to things, that God does certain things, that there are laws of nature that we call them. There are ordinary ways that things happen. And when a virgin gets pregnant, that's not normal. It's not just, ooh, we're superstitious, God did that. He's just like this, mm-mm. There is this perplexing discovery, and I want to ramp up the tension a little bit of putting yourself in that. Like, we know the story, we know the outcome, we know who this is. But to Joseph, there's been no prior announcement. And even if Mary comes and says, hey, by the way, this angel, maybe that's the way she did it. She said, hey, you might want to know I'm late and I'm starting to show and an angel came to me. Guys, sweet. At best, you're having what? At worst, you have a sense of anger and betrayal and brokenness. It's going to take something more than just her telling him this. This is perplexing discovery. But then what we're told in the text something that he's not told at this point. We don't know what the period was. Look, if it's more than 5 minutes, I got sympathy for the guy. If it's more than 5 minutes between the time that he finds out and the time that he has a dream, I'm sympathetic to the guy saying, man, that is really hard. But Matthew immediately tells us what the root, the source, the responsibility of this is. Before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And again, wow. Some people want to explain away the word that's used here for virgin. They say, well, really, it's translated maiden. The liberals do this with this verse. But when you read that together with they had not yet come together, that's a euphemism for they had not been yet joined together in physical union. That clears up the meaning of the term maiden virgin quickly. And the fact that, if it meant, yeah, they really had been together and she was just a young maiden, then why a vision and why an angel? The whole text tells us that that word means just what we think it means, that this girl had not been with anybody. And yet the power of the Holy Spirit who hovered over the creation in its chaos, who hovers over the creation and by the power of God begins to bring order out of chaos and begins to create trees and animals out of nothing, takes a single human egg and supplies to it what the spermatozoa alone could supply for it. And the Spirit goes and does his, let's use the term, supernatural magic. Outside of the ordinary workings of nature, and there that egg that would normally have been expelled from the female body by the power of the Spirit changes and suddenly, without sperm, suddenly is fertilized. And that's God doing that. That's the Holy Spirit doing that. And that single egg at that point multiplies, and it already has all of the DNA string that we know about now that stretches on and on and on. Everything that will become Jesus the Christ, a Jew and Son of God, is suddenly developing in that zygote, in the woman's womb, to which we're supposed to go. Wow. But her period skips. Her belly grows. Her angst increases. She comes to Joseph and says, God has given me a child. This is God's doing, not man's. Which brings us, verse 19, the understandable resolution. What is Joseph to do? What is Joseph to do? Does he, if she did tell him this is what God did, how does he respond? There's what I'm calling the understandable resolution. He resolves to do something. And what does he resolve to do? Notice in verse 19. And her husband, again, they're betrothed. This is as full on as marriage without the ceremony and without the consummation. Her husband, Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame. And there are two things there. Being a just man, he doesn't buy it. He doesn't. The just thing to do, if he buys it, is to allow it. The just thing to do if he thinks that adultery has happened is to divorce her. That's, according to the law, that's not a requirement, but it is a legitimate option of an out for him. And what does he do? He's a just man. He says, I'm going to bring the law to bear on this. In other words, Mary, I don't believe you. In other words, Mary, I'm sorry, I love you, but I cannot marry you. This is clearly, if I am to do the just thing, I must do something legally in my relationship to you. In other words, I'm asserting he did not buy it. And again, brothers and sisters, take your halo off Joseph for a minute and put yourself in him. Would you buy it? Especially if you didn't know that Isaiah really was prophesying of a virgin and all the things that we now know after the fact. If you didn't have Matthew 1 to explain to you what was happening, you just had some vague, you know, and even if somebody quoted the Bible, well, the Bible says a virgin will conceive. Yeah, but my wife? I'm asserting he doesn't buy it. But his justice is tempered with mercy. He had the right, according to the law, to bring her to trial and have her stoned. But Joseph is not only a just man, he is a merciful man. Kind of like God. I believe Joseph was a man who understood the character of God, who looked back in his Hebrew scriptures and said, what would God have me do? What kind of God do we have? If I am the husband to this wife as God is a husband to Israel, then what kind of thing will I do? Look at God's mercy to an adulteress Israel over and over and over and over again. What does he do? I know you've been lying with the idols. I know you've been adulterous to me. I will put you away, but I will yet show you mercy. And so he did not want to publicly put her to shame and ultimately put her to death. And therefore, he determines, he responds by saying, I will put you away. We'll have a private divorce and we'll do it quietly. We'll do this. We only need two witnesses to do that. I will not bring you before the crowd. I will not bring you into a public case. I will not bring you into a public setting and demand that my dowry be given back. If there was a dowry given, I won't make you put public to shame. I will put away your sins secretly. Because I'm not only just, but I'm also merciful. So we read in verse 19, he resolved to divorce her quietly. But what's also interesting is verse 20, he's just not resolved. He's still thinking about it. How many of us have done things that we think are just and yet merciful? And yet, even after we've made the decision, we still are thinking about it. It says, as he considered these things, am I doing the right thing? I love her. But I mean, we've not been together. She's got a baby. And he's still considering these things. And God does something very merciful. Now, again, I wish, if it were me, I wish he would have done it earlier. Like, hey, Mary's coming tomorrow, just to let you know what she's going to bring to you. Okay, thanks. He leaves him in angst for some degree of time. And brothers and sisters, he leaves us in angst too. There are things that God does in our lives that seem totally absurd or questionable or off the chart. And there are times he does not give us explanation. But at this point, he comes through the angel and speaks with him. So point five, the angelic redirection. He's basically coming in saying, stop. He stops him in his tracks before you put her away. I'm going to give you some information that's going to change the trajectory and direction of this whole story. So we begin to read in verse 20. As he considered these things, behold, which is a Greek way of saying, hey, everybody, look. Okay. Behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. Now, let me just contrast here that when you go over and read Luke, what's very interesting is that it seems the angelic beings appear to Zechariah. Zechariah's way. He's wide awake in the temple and he's there and he's praying and the angel appears. Hey, I've come here to answer your prayers. When the angel appears to Mary, it seems she's full awake. Here, God gives a dream. Now, I don't know why. It's just to point out that God does things differently. Here, it's clearly in a dream. Well, why did he actually appear while they were awake in other cases? And here it was in a dream. I don't know, but that seems to be the mode of operation in the early parts of Matthew. But he lies down, probably in angst, finally falls asleep, and then in his dream has a vision. And in that dream and vision, an angelic being actually comes to him. What's interesting is it doesn't say a vision of an angel. The angel came to him in his dream state. Does that strike anybody? I'm geeking out up here in all my nerdiness that an angel not only apparently has the ability to move into different dimensions, to be here and yet not visible material to us, and yet he can show up as a character. An actual angel can come into your dream if he wants to, sent by God. I don't know about you, that just geeks me out. That's really cool. So he doesn't have a vision of some voice. An angel actually comes into his dream and does this. The angel comes, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David. And right there, he has already told the whole story. Joseph. Joseph. You know who you are? You are a son of David. And suddenly, all of this knowledge. And he knew he was of the lineage of David. He knew he was of Bethlehem. He knew he was of that house. But to have an angelic being call you by name and then entitle you, you are a son of David. You go, oh boy, this is getting ready to get good. That's a title of extreme, exquisite dignity. You are a son. Who expected to have an angel tell them that? Joseph. Son of David, son of the lineage of the greatest king of Israel, and from whom will come the Messiah, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. I'm reminding you what here in Matthew, he's already reminded us that this is a story about a son of David, son of Abraham. So he prepares him by this prequel in this conversation. Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife. What is he being driven by? We're told here the angel sees into his heart and says, it's fear. Fear of what? Fear that she's going to do this again with some other guy? Fear of his reputation? That they're going to count out the time of her birth and count out the time of the... Because if they get going now, it ain't going to be 9 months. From the time of the consummation to the time the baby's going to be born. They can't fix this without him having his reputation ruined. We know what you really did. So is it that? Is it something else? He's driven by fear at this point. He's driven and confused by fear. And he says to him, do not fear. Why? Do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. And he would have understood in that this is the Spirit of God. There's an angelic visionary dream sequence in which an angel comes, tells him this is of the Spirit of God. And it goes on to say in verse 21, she, that is Mary, your wife, will bear a son. OK, so now we've got the gender taken care of. Here's the gender reveal. I don't think the angel popped up blue balloons at that point, but here's the gender reveal. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name, and talking about an impregnated word, Yeshua. God, Yah, saves. You're going to call his name. And if you know anything about the way that the Jews think about names and the Jews think about titles, and we don't do it this way, folks. Have you ever heard At least in the West, we typically don't. We look up Stephanos, right? I'm going to look up and Stephen and Stephanos. It comes from the Greek, crowned one. You know, if my name was legitimate, you'd be saying, hey, crowned one, how's it going? Hey, God saves. You've heard the joke, you know, for the first 10 years of my life, I thought my name was Fetchwood. Fetchwood. Oh, okay. That's the way they would use names. So we have to kind of dig into the meaning of names. But for them, it would be something like Fetchwood. God saves. Israel's unfaithful. That would be your name. You wouldn't transliterate it from another language. That would be your name. Not my people. Ammon. In Hosea, right? I think it's Ammon. Ha'amani, I think. I forgot. You have to remind me later, Brandon. Not my people. Hey, not my people. Come here. It's time for supper. That's what we're talking about. So when he says, you will call his name Yeshua, he would know that's more than just a moniker, just more than a name, a nomenclature. This is God saves. This is God saves. Yahweh saves. She will bear a son and you will call his name Jesus. For he will save his people from their sins. And this clause is as pregnant as Mary is. He, because you could come away with this, Yah saves because Yah saves his people from their sin. This isn't just Yah saves because he is. The he in this verse is Jesus. He is coming to save his people from their sins. This is their greatest enemy. This is our greatest problem. This is the greatest thing that has defeated us. It's not our enemies that put irons on us. It's our sin. It's our slavery. It's our bondage to our own depravity. You will call his name Yah saves because he will save his people from their sin. Not he will try to save his people from their sin. He'll give it all the good old college try to save his people from their sin. He's going to save everybody from their sin. He will save. That's a promise. He will save who? His people. He has a people. They are his. Given to him by the Father, John, Jesus himself says in John. He will save his people from what? Their sins. He will save. And therefore, every time Jesus' name is said in the original, it would be like hearing God saves. Yah saves. Hey, Yah saves, come here. That's every time he hears God saves, he would be called to himself and he would be reminded every time he heard his name, I know what I'm here to do. Number 6, the prophetic fulfillment. Why is this? Verse 22. What's interesting is I think this is the only case where an angel quotes scripture. Which, again, I'm just geeked out by that. I don't know why. But an angel says, oh, you know what this is? This is a fulfillment of a specific passage. This is, let me take that back. Some commentators think that this is an ongoing commentary from the angel. Some say that this is Matthew's. So it depends really on what you, so if so, it's not the angel, it's Matthew. But either way, verse 22, all this took place to fulfill, and that's our key, one of our key terms, our key themes in the book of Matthew, what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Now, this is important because you have a prophet speaking, but who is the prophet speaking or how is the prophet speaking? This is key to understanding what we call the inspiration of Scripture. It's what the Lord said through the prophet. Okay, it's not just what the Lord says immediately. It's not just the prophet telling you about something. It's what the Lord says through the prophet. So when the prophet speaks, the Lord is himself speaking. And then he quotes verse 23, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which seems kind of funny, doesn't it? Because you will name him Jesus because this verse says you will call him Emmanuel. Okay, well, what's up with that? Well, let's consider what's up for that. Let's please go back to the book of Isaiah very quickly. Isaiah chapter 7. Isaiah chapter 7 is what's known by the commentators as in the pericope or the context of several chapters in Isaiah, which are seen together in a unit, including chapter 9. Remember, in the original, there were not chapter headings and verses and titles. But chapters 7 through 9 is a general pericope, meaning this all goes together, that this is a unit of a thought in the book of Isaiah. And so when we begin verse 10, this has to do with the Lord coming to Ahaz, telling him that some things are going to happen to Israel. There's going to be captivity. There are going to be these problems. And he says in verse 10, again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be deep as Sheol or high as heaven. But Ahaz said, I will not ask and I will not put the Lord to the test. Now, that's hilarious. Because Zechariah in Luke chapter 1, he says, well, how about a sign? You unbelieving person, and he strikes him mute. Here he says, ask me for a sign. He says, no, I don't want to test the Lord. He's like, ah. So just follow the Lord's leading, whether you should have a sign or not. That's my counsel. I don't know. Verse 12, Ahaz said, I will not ask and I will not put the Lord to the test. In verse 13, he said, hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. And here's the verse that Matthew quotes. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel, meaning God is present. He is imminent. He is among us. And then he goes on to describe him. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. Now, in the general pericope, we also have over in chapter 9 a description of this specific person. We read this in verse 2 of chapter 9, after quoting about him going to the Galilee of the nations, which is really important in the book of Matthew. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them a light has shined. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. For sake of time, we know this passage pretty well. Let's skip down to verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice, with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. So what Matthew's doing in bringing in Isaiah 7 is tying in with it. To Joseph, all of that would have come flooding to his mind. I'm a son of David. This is Yah saves. This is a son. His name will be Yeshua. And he is the fulfillment of this woman born of a virgin, or this virgin of whom the Messiah will be born. And then it goes on in Matthew 1:23, which means God with us. So what we're being told here, this is the fulfillment. This is what Isaiah spoke of. This is the Son. And so from this, we have then finally, number 7, the faith-filled response. I want us to notice how Joseph changes at this point. In verse 24, having God with us, what does this mean? Verse 24, when Joseph woke from the sleep, again, it's a dream, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He got up from that dream and he's like, okay. Redirection, new decisions. I'm not going to put her away. I will take her to myself and I will bear the shame that will come. Because really, if you're other people, I mean, they didn't even receive Jesus. What do you think people are going to, how are Joseph's family going to respond to him saying, well, I know what it looks like, but it's God and I got a vision and an angel came to me. What's clear is even later, the Pharisees and the Sadducees are still busting on the family. They didn't buy it. Joseph, for the sake of Christ himself, is bearing the shame of Christ. And taking his wife to himself and loving her and caring for her. And you know how people talk. And he would have protected her and wrapped his arm around her and said, baby, I know. I know, and I love you, and I'm not forsaking you, and God is with us. And despite the trials, despite the difficulties, despite the looks and the gossip and all of the things that come our way, God is with us, and that son in your belly. will save his people. He will save us from our sins. Brothers and sisters, that's a faith-filled response. When Joseph died, we don't know exactly. How this all played out, Joseph kind of goes off the scene after this opening section here for the most part. But what we see is a man filled with faith in the Word of God, in the special revelation of God, and in the promises of God. So in obedience, he does three things. First of all, he took his wife. Imagine that meeting. Imagine how they probably left off last time in an angst and him saying, I'm going to put you away. I'm sorry. I can't bear this. I wish I could believe you, but I will put you away justly, but I will show mercy to you. Imagine him now coming back and saying, baby, I was wrong. For behold, an angel appeared to me and told me and confirmed everything that the angel told you. And I believe, and I am here with you to bear the shame of Messiah with you. Imagine her joy. Imagine her gratitude. Imagine her sense of blessing. I'm not abandoned. I don't have to do this alone. I don't have to bear the shame, not only of my family and friends, but of this man who has betrothed himself to me. He has promised he will never leave me nor forsake me. And here is an expression of the gospel itself. So first of all, he takes his wife, meaning he went ahead with the ceremony and committed to her in a public marriage way. 25. The second thing he does is he knew her not until she had given birth to a son. In other words, lest there be any questions about foul play, he kept his distance until after the baby was born. He loved her. He was affectionate toward her, but he did not know her in the euphemistic way until after the baby was born. He cared for her. He protected her. He honored her. The third thing he did was he called his name Jesus. That's the right of a father when the child is born. And on the circumcision, what shall you name him? I will call him Yeshua. Why? Because I believe. That wasn't just a dream. That wasn't bad chili one night and I had some hallucinations. I believe this is the Christ. I believe this is God with us. And even that term, God with us, is a term that probably Joseph didn't understand fully. It's another phrase that's impregnated with meaning. And to us who believe in the Lord Jesus, it's not just in a sense God is with us through Jesus, but God actually came among us. God with us, Emmanuel, he saves, and he saves by entering into the story. And when he says his name is Jesus, it's an expression of Joseph's faith. I believe that I'm with you. Several things I think we learn by way of application of the passage, and then we're done. God, first of all, is faithful. God is faithful. God is faithful to Mary. God is faithful to Joseph. God is faithful to the promises of salvation to Israel. God is faithful to his promised word in Isaiah 7 and Isaiah 9 and all of the prophets. What he says he will do, he will do. It may not happen the way you expect, but it will happen. It may not happen in a way that is particularly comforting and easy for us, but it will happen. It may mean shame. It may mean disappointment. But through it all and through the messiness and through the glances and through the gossip and through the shame, God is faithful. God works in mysterious ways. There's a great hymn with that title. I mean, would it have just been easier if Jesus had been born in a palace? Would it be just easier if it had just come like through normal, what we call normal generation? Isn't there a way to like fast forward the story and stop making people suffer and struggle and live by faith so much? If I can put it however I can. God loves to work in mess. He loves to work through angst. He loves to work through stories that are nail biters. I mean, if we were hearing them for this, what's he going to do? How's she going to survive? What's going to happen? And God is orchestrating all of the tension and the mystery and the muck and the messiness and all of that stuff. So in the end, the baby is born and all of that is for His glory. And none of it is unredeemed. And none of it is useless. And not a single tear falls that God does not keep in a bottle and bring about His own glory for it and through it. And this is a reminder that God's work in God's way is often mysterious and messy. And it's not just true of Mary and Joseph. It's true of you and me. And sometimes our love stories are not as idyllic as we expected them to be. Sometimes our families and our marriages are not as idyllic as we planned them to be when we started writing them. But it's through the wreckage that God brings redemption. In fulfillment of those mysterious ways, what are we to do? God calls His people to walk by faith. Yeah, we can be like Joseph and struggle and have questions and even think we're doing rightly and showing mercy and pondering these things, but in the end, it is walking by faith. What has God said? What has God revealed? What has God told us? And so we have the call of Mary. We have the call of Joseph to believe the scriptures that all things will be even as He said. And we see from Mary and Joseph, walking by faith is a difficult task. The whole idea that we can walk by faith and it's like walking on water. Most of the times it's like drowning in water. But faith just keeps swimming. Often faith is not walking above the fray, but walking through the fray. It's not walking around the fire, it's walking through the fire and knowing God, Emmanuel, God is with us. And may I remind us, brothers and sisters, that this same Holy Spirit who brought about the virgin conception creates new life in us. In some ways that is mysterious to me, many ways that are mysterious to me. This same Holy Spirit, we are told, brings about in His people new birth. If anyone is in Christ, He is a new creation. And brothers and sisters, that is as miraculous as the virgin birth. There's no such thing as like a lot miraculous and a little miraculous. You know, the virgin birth was a lot miraculous. Our being born again, that was just kind of like a two, you know. The virgin birth was an 11 and we are two. No, if the Holy Spirit's involved, it's as miraculous as the virgin birth itself. And so being born anew, being a new creature in Christ, that's why you will know them by their fruits. That's why Christianity is not merely an intellectual acceptance of certain doctrines of the Christian faith. It is to be a new creature and love holiness and love righteousness and love God and love His people. Amen. And to say, what I am doesn't define me. My particular quirks and my particular foibles and my particular introvertedness or extrovertedness or whatever it may be is overcome by grace, by the Spirit, so that I am a new creature. I'm not the old creature, just slightly adjusted. We have the life of God in us if we are believers. And we better be full charismatics in that sense. We better be full charismatic that we have the doctrine of Christ and the teaching of Christ and the theology of God and all that it is, and try to work through our eschatology and our ecclesiology and our soteriology and our pneumatology and all that. But we better have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, or all of that is futile. It's all important, but it's futile without the new birth. And the most important thing in this passage is what it tells us about Jesus. The appearance of Jesus means the forgiveness of sins. God, who transcends all things, who alone is infinite in power and glory and transcends time and space itself, in whom there is no variation, whom there is no darkness or shadow of turning, who cannot sin, who cannot lie, in whom there is no darkness. This God who is perfectly holy and fully glorious looks upon us who are sinful and who are fallen and who are rebellious and who are corrupt and who are depraved. And without Jesus, never the two can meet. Without Jesus as a mediator, never can we have fellowship with God. Never can we enjoy life and peace and eternal life. Never can we be reconciled by God. Not in a billion, billion years could we ever reconcile ourselves to the great God who is over all of the cosmos. But now in a zygote, impregnated by the Holy Spirit, this woman, and growing and attaching to the mother and feeding through umbilical cord, is our hope. And the one who's drawing all of his nutrients and his oxygen to his body, and he grows and he develops, and suddenly there's a brain where there was no brain, and there are fingernails where there were no fingernails, and there's hair where there's no hair, and all of the genetics and all the DNA is working in this. That is God with us. The hope of his people. And it is by this man who is 100% man. You take all of the God out of him. What do you have? Do you have a corpse? No, you have a man. You have a full man. Now, in whatever mysterious way, God is in him. In the second person of the Trinity, you have the God-man who is our hope. And what does this text tell us? That God. And some of you are thinking, well, what else does God do? Well, that's all good and everything, forgiveness of sin. If we have the question, what else does God do? We don't get it. Brothers and sisters, God saves. And on that, we should be like a baby on the mother's breast, sucking the milk of our life. God saves. God saves. God saves. He sent Jesus to be God with us to save his people from his sins for eternity. The appearance of Jesus means forgiveness of sins, reconciliation with God. The most beautiful, glorious, holy, wise, perfect, loving, pure, merciful being, infinitely so in the universe. He says, come and you'll be my child. Come and I'll have fellowship with you. Come and I'll reveal myself to you. Come and I'll give you my joy. Come and I'll give you reconciliation. Come and I'll forgive you. Come and we'll have fellowship and you'll be one with me and I with you. Okay, so he reconciles us to himself. Why doesn't he fix my life? Why doesn't he fix my marriage? Why doesn't he fix my kids? Why doesn't he give me the job I want? He came to bring us into fellowship with him above all other things. And that through that we might see the dawning of the kingdom of God. That's what we're doing here. That's what churches are doing all over the place. Drawing people together as a corporate identity in local churches to say like Ruth, your God is my God. And your people are my people. And I'm not doing this alone. Because he's building a kingdom. And Yahweh saves. And if God is with you, let's pray, please. Brother Steve played earlier, or I believe, no, it was Jennifer played the hymn, "Let All Mortal Flesh Keep Silence." And Lord, before we even say thank you and praise you, we would be silent before you. God, give us larger eyes to see and larger ears to hear the mysteries of the gospel of Jesus. We celebrate coming into our world, into your world. And we pray, please, as we continue in Matthew, show us much of him. We beg you, please, forgive us of our multitude of sins. Forgive us for our ingratitude. Forgive us for our dullness. Forgive us for our lack of faith. Forgive us for our lack of joy in Jesus himself. We pray, even as the life of Christ was born in Mary, by the work of your Spirit, we pray for those here who do not yet have the life of Christ born in them, you would do that even now. That by your Spirit, you would bring about new birth in some who sit here, for whom the gospel means very little, for whom the gospel is not transforming, for whom the gospel is not the very bread and wine of fellowship with you. Lord, please do that. And for those who already have the life of Christ in them, Lord, stir it. Stir it in us. Stir it in us that we might know communion and fellowship with you and with your people. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.